Let's all turn, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. Leviticus, chapter 14. I want to thank Mr. Wagner for his word of welcome. It's good to be back for this another meeting. We have only three to go now. I don't say that in the sense of relief. I say that in the sense even of sadness, because meetings go past so quickly and they're over before we know. The series has come to an end. We have to part our ways and leave once more. And that's never easy to part and go on, especially when we're so far apart, 3,000 miles away, whatever it might be, in the north of Ireland. But we thank the Lord for the privilege of being able to be here and the opportunity to preach this week. And I'm grateful to Mr. Wagner and the deacons here for asking me to come along. And I trust that the Lord has really blessed the word to many hearts, and that he will do so again this evening as we turn to his own truth. So we're in Leviticus 14. Let us just bow for a word of prayer, and then we will come to read the word of God, and we'll come to preach God's message. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we thank thee that we are privileged to draw near to thee, to come to the one who is the only true and living God. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast revealed thyself to us in the Scriptures. We praise thee that we are not here in a meeting such as this, searching after God in some vain way, trying to find him as a result of our own intuition or our own thoughts about him or concerning him. But Lord, we're here to worship thee as thou hast revealed thyself in thine own word. And Lord, we know that thy word is forever settled in heaven. We thank thee that thy word, being inspired, is infallible. And Lord, we can take it tonight and read it as the very word of God. We can find therein the Lord's message for our hearts. And we pray that even this night, thou wilt come nigh again and thou wilt speak to us as we gather before thee. Bless us now, we pray. Grant us thy presence, and we'll give thee the praise and the glory in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. Leviticus chapter 14, and we will read together at verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp. And the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And we know that God will bless this reading of these verses of his own infallible and precious truth. Now, those of you who have been with us this week will know that this series of messages is entitled The Blood of the Covenant. The full title is The Blood of the Covenant in the Book of the Covenant. And that title is taken right from Exodus 24, where we have those very terms, when Moses, on that great occasion with Israel at Mount Sinai, was speaking to them concerning God's covenant, his covenant of grace. We are told that sacrifices were made, blood was shed, and with that blood there was the sprinkling of both the people and the book of the covenant. And as that took place, as that ceremony was enacted, we are told that Moses used these very words that have formed the title for this series of messages. He used the words, the book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant. We have learned from that the Bible is essentially a blood-sprinkled book. Remember there that there was the sprinkling of the book. And that tells us, that reveals to us that the Word of God is a book whose central theme is the message of Christ and the message of His death, and especially the message of His blood sacrifice. And therefore, the subject of the blood of the covenant reveals to us what Christ has accomplished and what is infallibly applied to His people as a result of what He has accomplished. In the light of Scripture, therefore, we may speak unreservedly of redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Actually, I use those words as the title of a particular book. Speaking of titles, you may be aware of a book written by Dr. John Murray, who was once professor at Westminster Seminary. And he used those very words, redemption accomplished and redemption applied, with regard to giving a title to a book that dealt with that particular double theme of the accomplishment and then the application of redemption. We may put it another way, that is, as we think about what the Lord has accomplished and what is applied to His people, we may think about it in another manner, that is, the shedding of our Saviour's blood leads to the sprinkling of our Saviour's blood. By the shedding of His blood, the Lord has procured for sinners all the blessings that they need, all the blessings that God has promised in that great covenant of grace have been bought, have been procured by the death of our Saviour, by that blood sacrifice that He offered once and for all at the place called Calvary. And by the sprinkling of His own precious blood upon the hearts and the lives of His people, those covenant blessings are applied to them and are brought home savingly to their souls. Therefore, we come this evening to think about this matter specifically of the sprinkling of the blood. In the New Testament, there are references to this very matter of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. As we might expect, we find those references in the book of Hebrews mainly. You'll find in Hebrews 12 verse 24 that the Lord's blood is referred to as the blood of sprinkling. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 we have these words, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It says there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You notice there that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Eternal Son. And in those words where it speaks of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the obedience in view is a reference to saving faith. Because true saving faith is characterized by obedience to the gospel. And of course, that obedience is an obedience that continues on right through the rest of that individual's life. The one who's brought to Christ, the one who's brought to saving faith, is a person whose life is marked by obedience. But the initial act of obedience in the life of someone who's chosen by God and is brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit is obedience concerning this matter of what it is that saves. And therefore it puts it this way, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, comes to rest in Christ, there is the application of the merits of the death of Jesus Christ to that person's soul, to that person's heart, to that person's life. There is the applying of the blood to the heart and to the mind and to the life of that poor sinner awakened by the Holy Spirit and brought to obey the gospel, resulting in the applying of the work of Christ to the soul. Now that verb to sprinkle that is used in these verses that I have just mentioned over in the New Testament literally means to cleanse by sprinkling. And therefore, the application of the merits of the Lord's blood is with a view to the cleansing of the sinner. And certainly that cleansing is the result of what the Holy Spirit brings about. As the Holy Spirit leads the sinner to Christ, as He leads the sinner to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, as Zechariah puts it in Zechariah 13:1, there is a cleansing as the result of the application of the merits of our Lord's death and our Lord's blood sacrifice to that particular soul. As we've noticed recently in this week in these meetings, this cleansing of the Saviour's blood in the sinner's life is twofold. There is that once and for all cleansing. We looked at this last night from John chapter 13. The once and for all cleansing that has to do with our justification. That's a cleansing that is once and for all. That's a cleansing that is instantaneous and irreversible. That's a cleansing that results in the removal of our guilt, our acceptance with God, the pardoning of all our sins, and are being welcomed by God into His family to be one of His children, to be one of His people forevermore. There is that cleansing of our justification. But we also saw there is also then the cleansing of our sanctification, whereby the defilement of our sin is removed. You see, sin has various aspects to it. There's guilt, but there's also defilement. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that deals with both. And therefore, there is this removal both of both guilt and corruption or defilement from the heart or from the life of the one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So the shedding of the Lord's blood results in the cleansing of sinners. Turn to Isaiah 52, please. And look with me there at a prophecy concerning Christ that spells this out. Isaiah chapter 52 and the verse number 13. And it says there, "Behold my servant." We'll just start there because the servant in view here is the Lord Jesus. This is a prophecy about Him. You will know that the book of Isaiah is a book that has been often described as the evangelical prophecy. It's so full of Christ. It points us to Him continually. And here are chapters 52 and 53 that are focused on Christ unmistakably. So verse 13, "Behold my servant," Isaiah 52:13, "Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And then it says this about Him, "As many were astonied at thee, His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men." Now that's Christ in the cross. That's Christ in His suffering, where He's marred, and where He is afflicted, and He is crucified. This is what's in view in this verse. But then look at verse 15. "So shall He sprinkle many nations." What is the result of the suffering of our Lord? What is the outcome of His being marred? What is the result of His death and the shedding of His blood? He sprinkles many nations. It simply means that out of the nations of this world, the Lord gathers a people. He has died for men. He has shed His blood for men. He has accomplished redemption for men. And then He applies it. They're sprinkled. It's not with water. It's with the precious blood of the everlasting covenant. It's the application of the merits of our Savior to souls in all their need, bringing home to them all of the fullness of the merit and the saving value of the death of Jesus Christ. Now when we look at the matter of sprinkling, as I am dealing with that theme right now and will do so right through this message, we find that this whole idea of sprinkling is taken from the Levitical system that was instituted by Moses. As you have that system with all the sacrifices, with the all of the different rituals and ceremonies recorded for us in books like Leviticus, you'll find that this idea of sprinkling, this concept of sprinkling, is found over and over again in the writings of Moses. You'll discover that in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, there are over 30 references to the sprinkling of blood. And there's quite a few other references in other Old Testament books to the very same matter. This idea, this practice of the sprinkling of the blood, it is borrowed from the Levitical system because it was revealed through Moses to be one of the significant ceremonies that had to be enacted and carried out in that ceremonial system. So we come to think about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We are dealing with something that's firmly based in what God revealed through Moses in the Levitical and in the ceremonial law. And here in Leviticus chapter 14, we have one of those ceremonies to which I refer. A ceremony that involves the cleansing of the leper. As we find when we read down through these verses, indeed if we had time, we could read chapter 13 and chapter 14 of Leviticus, and we would discover that these two chapters are devoted to the subject of the leper, and his leprosy, and his healing, and his being cleansed from that leprosy. Now remember that leprosy in Bible times was an actual disease. It was a disease of a most horrid kind. It was a disease that attacked the body and began to eat it away and destroy it altogether, until it brought the leper right down into death itself. And God employs this disease of leprosy in Scripture as a metaphor, as a figure of sin itself, as a reminder of the awful workings of sin in the human heart and in the human life. That is why you have all the details about leprosy in these two chapters. When you might come sometime, and I hope you do read the book of Leviticus, when you come to read the book of Leviticus, you might say to yourself, now why all the details about leprosy? God is teaching you, first of all, about sin. I haven't time tonight to go into the details, of course. I can only say this, that the beginning of leprosy, the beginnings of leprosy were almost imperceptible. If you turn back to chapter 13, look at verse 2. And it says there, when a man shall have on the skin of his flesh a rising, that means a swelling, a scab or bright spot. And I just stop there because those words are enough at this point. And what is in view there is the beginnings of leprosy. Something very small, something, as I say, almost imperceptible. And there you have a reminder of the beginning of sin. Even the beginning of sin with regard to the whole human race. When sin entered this world, it was in many ways something that was virtually imperceptible. Though it was solemn, it was serious. But the beginnings of sin were small. But my dear friend, while the beginnings of sin were small, the repercussions of sin are great. When you go on to read in Leviticus chapter 13, you will see how leprosy spread and ate its way through the human body, corrupting and defiling and destroying, reminding us that though sin begins even in the individual's life, like your life or my life, in a small way, if it's not checked, if it's not dealt with, oh how great a destruction sin always brings. Sin destroys. Though sin may begin in a small way, as I say, is a vivid picture of sin. Once it's begun, it spread until it permeated the whole body. You read in Luke chapter 5 of a man full of leprosy. My friend, there is man full of sin. Remember how the hymn writer wrote, "Vile and full of sin I am." Thank God I could go on to say, "Thou art full of truth and grace." You see, you and I are full of sin. And we're vile and full of sin. Leprosy spread. Leprosy permeated the whole body. It defiled every feature of the leper's body. Nothing was untouched by the disease. It debarred him from all society. He was an outcast. He could not enter God's house. He could not come among the society of his people. In other words, he was as good as dead. That's where leprosy left him. And therefore, God chose wisely when he chose the disease of leprosy to figure sin, to show to us what sin does in the human life. And in the light of those details, it's no surprise to find, when you read these chapters carefully, it's no surprise to find that leprosy was a disease that no man could heal. And that is true. That's one of the remarkable things about reading here in Leviticus 13 and 14. You will find when you read those chapters that there were some who, as it were, unaccountably became whole while others did not. And what are you discovering there? You're discovering this very basic fact that the healing of the leper was miraculous. Read these chapters and you will see that fact. Here's the leper. He's full of leprosy. But there comes a day when he goes to the priest. And he goes to the priest, and here's the point. He doesn't go to the priest to be healed. He goes to the priest to be told that he's already healed. The miracle has happened. And the priest pronounces him clean. But the priest hasn't laid a hand on him. The priest hasn't said a word to him, "Be thou healed," or anything like that. You see, the healing of the leper was a miracle. And it was the work, it was the performance of Almighty God Himself. It's a very important thing when you study the teaching of Scripture on the leper. Leprosy pictured sin, and the healing of the leper was a miracle. And therefore, why was it that he had to go to the priest and go through the cleansing ceremony? You see, there's a vital reason for that. As I've already said, the healing of the leper was a miracle. The priest didn't heal him. So why did he go to the priest? He went to the priest to go through the ceremony called the cleansing ceremony in order to reveal the gospel truth that the miraculous cleansing of the sinner is through the merits of Jesus Christ. In other words, what you have in these first 7 verses is a revelation of the great fact that those who are supernaturally healed of their sin are a people who have come under the cleansing power, the cleansing virtue, the cleansing efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you tonight, it's a miracle when a man is saved. A miracle of grace, I mean. And that miracle of grace is wrought through the merits of Christ. The merits of the shedding of His blood being applied to his heart, to his soul, by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is why there is the cleansing ceremony. Again, I tell you, the priest or the leper wasn't cleansed here as a result of what happened. He was simply cleansed to portray the great truth, gospel truth. The saving of a soul is a miracle. And that miracle comes about through what Christ has done for men. With that introduction, we will come, therefore, to this chapter this evening. And we're going to see here that the central feature of this cleansing ceremony is that everything revolves around the priest. You'll notice that the whole way down these verses. Everything revolves around the priest. We will take that as the pivot. And on that pivot we will base the points that I want to make this evening about the cleansing and the washing of the sinner from the leprosy of sin. There's first of all here the presentation to the priest. Look at verse 2, and it says, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing." Notice these words, "He shall be brought unto the priest." The leper's brought to the priest. And as I've already intimated, you go down these verses, everything revolves around what the priest said and what the priest directed with regard to this ceremony that proclaimed the leper to be clean. All revolves around the priest, and therefore there's the presentation to the priest. The leper is brought to the priest. And that portrays the great fact that sinners, as sinners are being cleansed of their sin, they need to be brought to Christ. You know, our Lord dealt with lepers when he was on this earth. Look at Mark chapter 1. And the verse 40, and it says there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Oh yes, the Lord did cleanse lepers in the physical sense of their awful sin when he was on, or their awful disease when he was on this earth. But what you see there in Mark 1 verse 40 is a picture of the place to which men must come if they're going to be right with God. They need to come to the priest. And men and women, the only priest who can save the soul, and the only priest who can heal the sinner, and the only priest who can declare men to be clean, is the great high priest himself, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The presentation to the priest. Notice the priest's authority to deal with these matters. You see, the priest of Israel was appointed by God to deal with the leper. He alone had the authority to act as is described here in this chapter. And indeed in all the scriptures that deal with the whole question of leprosy, God had set the priest aside for this purpose, among other things, of actually dealing with the case of the leper and addressing him in his need. It was the priest alone who had that authority. And that simple point tells us something very important. There only is one priest appointed by God to deal with men's sins. And let me tell you tonight, he's not a Roman priest. And he's not a pagan priest. He's the great high priest, the Christ of God. He alone is the one who has the authority to deal with sin and deliver men from their sin and pronounce them clean. The Lord has that authority because he was set aside by his own Father to do that great work. Hebrews 5:4-5 deal with that very matter. It says there in Hebrews 5 verse 4, "No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And then verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ rests upon divine appointment and divine authority, therefore. The Lord himself did not appoint himself to be the priest. Rather, his own Father said to him, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This day have I sent thee forth to be the only priest between me and men." Let us never forget that, the authority of the priest. And then there's the ability of the priest. If you go back again to Leviticus 14 and look at verse 3, it says there, "The priest shall look." It says, "And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look." Think about those words. There is his ability. In other words, that little clause, "and the priest shall look," indicates that the priest was schooled and he was trained
in the affairs under the details of leprosy. And he was equipped, therefore, to deal with this kind of situation. Here comes a leper. Here comes a man whose life was destroyed by this disease. But he knows that something has happened. And he goes to the priest. And he knows the priest has the authority to meet with him. And he also knows that priest has the ability to look at him and to deal with him and to give to him what he needs to hear, what he needs to happen to him. And so it is, my dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured here as the one who has the supernatural ability to deal with poor, fallen, guilty sinners. What a marvelous thing that is. You know, men in their blindness would stay away from Christ, and do stay away from Christ. They think that to be exposed to the gospel is somehow or other going to harm them. Whereas all the time, to be exposed to the gospel and to be brought to Christ and to be shown Christ is the very thing they need. Because the Lord not only has the authority, the Lord has the ability and the power and the grace and all that a sinner needs to deal with the heart and the life that are ruined by sin and corruption. If you should not be saved, let me say to you tonight, the best thing you can do for your soul is to come to Christ, the great high priest. Place yourself under his searching look. Place yourself under his scrutiny. Oh yes, he knows you, he sees you, you can't hide from him. But my friend, far better to come to the priest tonight, to come to the Savior of men, and let him search your heart and scrutinize your soul and uncover your need, than go on down the road of life and end up in everlasting hell. Come to Christ. And though he will expose your sin and he will deal with your heart, better that than for you to deceive yourself and be damned. You see, the very fact that Christ knows men is a wonderful message of hope, a blessed and a marvelous announcement to the sinner. Yes, the Lord knows you. He looks on you. He sees you through and through. You can't hide from him. But that is hope. That's the message that you need to hear. There's someone who knows your heart, and there's someone who's able to save you. There's the accessibility here of the priest with regard to this presentation to him as far as the leper is concerned. The priest's authority. One appointed, the priest's ability, and then the priest's accessibility. Look at verse 3 again, and it says, "And the priest shall go forth out of the camp." That is tremendous language, because you can see Christ there. The priest left the camp. The priest went forth, in other words, to meet the leper. The priest made himself accessible and approachable. He went to the leper because, remember, the leper was not allowed into the camp. And there's been anything for this leper, then the priest must go to him. Very simple fact. But my friend, what a blessed truth there is there. Our Savior, the great high priest, left the camp of glory. And he went out to where sinners are. He came into this world, in other words. You will find that the leper in Scripture is often described as being afar off. Remember in Luke chapter, I think it's chapter 7, where you have the 10 lepers who were healed by the Lord. And you have that very term used concerning them, afar off. They are estranged from society. They're cut off from hope. They are not permitted to enter into where others dwell. They have no access to the privileges that others enjoy. They are afar off. My friend, there's the position of man in his sin. He's afar off, he's lost, he's defiled, and he's facing damnation. But Jesus Christ goes to where the sinner is. The Lord shows thereby his own accessibility. The fact that he is approachable. There's something remarkable about Christ and his dealings with lepers even. And it's this. The Lord allowed lepers, you listen carefully, the Lord allowed lepers to touch him, and he touched them. You see, right here, that particular detail is not to be found. Because the priest of Israel was not allowed to come into contact with the leper in that way. Whenever Christ came into the world, he touched lepers. See, the Levitical law was that if anybody touched the leper, that person was defiled, including the very priest of Israel. Then when our Savior came, you will find that the type and the priest does not go the whole way when you come to look at Christ, because our Savior is the one who allows men to touch him, and he himself touches them, and thank God he's not defiled by our sin, by our uncleanness. You remember the woman who came to the Lord with the issue of blood, and she touched the hem of his garment. And the leper, again in Matthew, Mark 1, whom we looked at a wee while ago, in verse 41 you will find right there that the Lord touched the leper. And you'll find this over and over again. What does that point teach us? It tells us concerning the accessibility of our Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with sinners. That's the spiritual truth. That's the gospel truth. The Lord Jesus Christ does identify with men. He came in among them. He walked in their midst. He took their nature. He identified with them in that way. And he shows that by allowing lepers to touch him and others to touch him who were ceremonially unclean, but they could touch Christ. And Christ was not defiled. And you may come to Christ tonight with all your sins. You may reach out the hand of faith, my friend, and touch him. Lay hold of him. Bring your soul to him. And trust him for your salvation. And thank God he is accessible. And he's accessible as the impeccable God-man, as you saw the other night. The one who is undefiled and undefilable. The one who cannot be corrupted by our sins, though he takes our sins. And he bears our sins. And he wraps us up in his arms. He's not defiled. He's not polluted. He's not made impure. He remains the same impeccable Christ of God, pure and free from sin. Even though multitudes of men and women down through the ages of time have come to him and cast themselves before him and indeed on him. Oh, how accessible Christ is. The Lord's showing you here this evening that for a sinner to be saved, there's only one who can save you. The priest of God. And to him you must come and present yourself. Cast yourself before him. And cry to him for mercy. And he's able to save. But then look at the procedure. So that was the presentation. There was a procedure here that was followed by the priest. And this brings right into the heart of the actual cleansing ceremony that we've mentioned. It's in verses 4 to 7 of Leviticus 14. And there are many details about the procedure that was followed by the priest with regard to the cleansing, or really I should say the declaration of the cleansing of the leper. Many details are here, but as you bring them all together, you will find that we can see Christ. And we can see Christ now with regard to that issue of the merit and the value of his own atoning death and his precious blood. that bring about the miracle of our salvation and our cleansing and our renewal before God. Notice the accomplishment of our salvation. Look at verse 5. It says in verse 5, "And the priest shall command..." Let's just back up to verse 4, where the priest commanded to take to him that is to be cleansed two birds. Then verse 5, "And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water." Let's just stop there. In this ceremony, two birds were taken, and one of them was sacrificed. One of them was killed, and his blood was shed. Now right there you can see Christ in his death. The first bird was killed, notice as it says in verse 5, and this is an interesting detail, killed in an earthen vessel. What is that? You've got to ask yourself questions when you read the Bible and you study the Bible. Why did the Lord dictate that detail? That this bird would be killed inside an earthen vessel. Why is that? Well, the answer is found in asking yourself another question. What does the earthen vessel signify? And the answer is given by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, where he uses the term the earthen vessel to speak of humanity. He says of himself and other preachers, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Now, my friend, there's the term used, an earthen vessel. And furthermore, it's not only used, it's explained for us. What does Paul mean when he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels"? The treasure is the gospel. And he's talking about himself and other preachers, and he describes preachers as earthen vessels. That's all preachers are. What he's saying is this. He's saying that preachers are men. And God has deposited the gospel with men. He has put this treasure of the gospel into an earthen vessel. You have a preacher stand in the pulpit. He brings the word of God. He's delivering to your heart a treasure. He's telling you of the riches of the grace of God and the riches of the mercy of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ, the treasure of the gospel that God has deposited in men in earthen vessels. Now that explains for us what is meant by the earthen vessel. Going back to Leviticus 14, this bird is killed in the earthen vessel is a pointer to the humanity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died by taking our humanity. Do you understand that? May I speak hypothetically here for a moment? If the Lord had come into this world merely in His essential deity, in other words, only in His essential deity, and I say this reverently, men and women, He could not have saved anybody. He had to come in the earthen vessel. Because that's all we are. We're made of the dust of the ground. Our origin is in the clay. That's our nature. Our humanity, in other words. And the Lord Jesus Christ took our humanity. What we are being shown here is this. The Lord Jesus Christ took our human nature. He lived in it, but furthermore, He died in it. Just as the bird was killed in the earthen vessel, so our Lord, who came to save us from our sins, died in the earthen vessel of the humanity that He took to Himself. It also tells us in that fifth verse, He was killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Now the word running, if you have a marginal Bible, it doesn't say in the margin, but anyhow, it does say in the original Hebrew that the word for running is living. Living water. And what does that living water mean? What does it symbolize? I want you to go to John chapter 7. Look at John 7 and the verses 38 and 39, John 7, 38 and 39, where you have the Lord in Jerusalem on the great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the last day of that feast. John 7, 37, and it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now then look at verse 39. "This spake he of the Spirit." In the Bible, therefore, living water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You'll find that in many places throughout the Word of God. But I take you to John 7 because the Lord interprets things for us. We're not left to speculate. We're not left to try to work it out with our own silly little minds. No, the Lord says, "This spake he of the Spirit, living water is a symbol of the Holy Ghost." So what is the meaning, therefore, of this ceremony of the bird being killed, not only in an earthen vessel, but over living water? In other words, what we're being shown here is that living water, that running water, where was it? It was in the earthen vessel. The bird, you see, was placed into the vessel and was killed in that vessel, and in that vessel there was this living water. Called running water here, but really living water, a symbol of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, what we're shown is this: Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, offered himself to God. How do I know that? I know it from here, but I also know it from Hebrews 9, where you have the fulfillment of this. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God." This is a remarkable thing. When our Lord was dying, when our Lord was being crucified, when our Lord was offering up himself to God, it was in and by and through the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit filled Christ at his baptism, but filled him without measure. In other words, Jesus Christ had a fullness of the Spirit that was complete and perfect. And through his whole ministry, he discharged all his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he came to die, and he was nailed in the tree, the Holy Ghost had not left him. The Holy Ghost was still upon him. And Paul verifies that. He offered himself up to God by the eternal Spirit. Therefore, the bird killed and the earthen vessel, overrunning water, everything points here, every detail points here to our Savior's death in the power of the Holy Ghost. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die in defeat. He did not die as someone who had been overcome. He died as someone who was victorious even in death. He died in the power of the Spirit, offering himself up to God in the earthen vessel of his humanity. Now go back to Leviticus 14, please. If you turn to the New Testament, go back with me to Leviticus chapter 14. And notice here that the bird being killed in the earthen vessel over the living water meant something happened. And that is, two streams met. What do I mean? There was the blood of the bird, and there was the water, and they met, and they were mingled together right in this whole transaction, if you want to call it that. My dear friend, you can see again there something of great preciousness to the Lord's people. The stream of the precious blood is in view here, that deals with divine justice and satisfies a broken law, God's holy law, through the suffering of death. And then the stream of pure water, this running water, represents the Spirit-filled life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful thing. What you have here in this double stream of blood and water is a tremendous portrayal of the fact that in His death, the Spirit-filled life of Christ was poured out for men.
You see, as I've already said in these studies, whenever Christ died, it was His life being given. And the life of Christ was that pure, Spirit-filled life, poured out in death, in the shedding of His blood. And now we see this in this remarkable type here. The pure life being given. Given in death. Represented here by the death of the bird and the shedding of His blood. Here's the holy nature of Christ, the holy life of Christ. Being laid down as a sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice that involves the shedding of the blood of our Savior. You know, there's an allusion to this at least when our Lord was on the tree. And you remember the soldier came with the spear and he thrust it into his side. And forthwith came there blood and water. The pure life of Christ given as the sacrifice for our sin. So there's the accomplishment of our salvation here. And what we notice under this particular point that I'm making, the procedure followed by the priest. But there's also the advocate of our salvation. I know the time's running on, but don't worry. The advocate of our salvation. Because you see, as we noted earlier, there were two birds. The first was killed. The other remained alive. Let me just pause and say this. When you come to deal with Christ, you will often find in the Old Testament what you call a double type. Well, maybe not often, but now and then. The Day of Atonement, there was a double type. There was one goat that was killed, and there was one goat that was taken away as the scapegoat. That's just another evidence of the double type. And here's one right here. Two birds. One is killed, but the other remains alive. Now what is this? Well, look at verse 6 to see what happened to the living bird. It says, verse 7. To see what happened to the living bird. So at the very end of verse 7, he shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Now when that bird was let loose, when it was allowed to go out into the open field, where would it have gone? It would have flown off into the heavens. Do you see the point? The living bird represents the fact that while Christ died, He rose again. And He flew off into the heavens to be the advocate, to be the representative, to be the great high priest of men at the right hand of God. And there's something interesting here about all of this bird flying off into the heavens. It had been dipped in that blood and water, as it says in verse 6. We'll come back to that verse in a moment, but just in verse 6 you will find that detail. That living bird had been dipped in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. In other words, when that bird flew off, it flew off with the marks of the blood upon it. And therefore, when Jesus Christ, who died, but who rose again, went back to glory, He went back to heaven to be our advocate by pleading His own blood, His own sacrifice, His own work, His own death. That's what He's doing tonight. He ever lives to pray for us as our advocate at God's right hand. But what does He plead? An advocate is a lawyer, one who pleads on behalf of men. That's what Christ is doing. And what is he pleading? He's pleading his death.
He's pleading the fact,
I have died for these people. I have shed my blood for them. And I've risen from the grave to represent them now. Father, save them. Father, bless them.
Father, keep them and preserve them. Father, sanctify them and bring them home to glory.
And he pleads for all of that as our advocate. And his plea is the plea of his own death, his own suffering, and the shedding of his own precious blood. But you see, there is also here the application of our salvation. You see that in that remarkable way in verse 6. It says, he takes the living bird. As we read earlier, he dips them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle. Here's the sprinkling. Here's the application. He shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean. There is the application. And that is the application of our salvation. You can see the sequence of thoughts here. There is the accomplishment of our salvation in the death of Christ in the earthen vessel, in the power of the Holy Ghost. And there's the advocate of our salvation, Christ at God's right hand praying for us. And you see, because he has died for us and because he prays for us, there comes the application to our hearts and to our lives of all the merit and all the satisfaction and all the cleansing value of what he has accomplished in the cross. Brethren and sisters, this is what God is doing for you now. As you live your life every day as a child of God, and you live before him as one who knows the need of the heart and the need of the soul, you're trusting in the Savior and all that he's done for you. You know what God is doing? God is continually applying to you the merits of Christ. Just as the priest sprinkled the leper, so the Lord is continually sprinkling his people, cleansing his people. And you see, as you noted with me, he took the living bird, he dipped it in the blood and water, and sprinkle the leper. And that should not be missed. It's the living Christ who applies the merits of his own death to our souls, who's in view right there in that detail. Our Savior, as we've seen, is alive forevermore. And he takes the merits of his own death and he applies them to our hearts. And therefore every day he's cleansing us. Every day he's washing us. Every day he is preparing us for heaven. For home. To dwell with him through all of God's eternity. Then there is the pronouncement, closing, the pronouncement made by the priest. Verse 7, and shall pronounce him clean. That was actually a legal pronouncement. So earlier, only the priest had the right to deal with the leper. Only the priest had the right, the ability to, as well, to pronounce the leper clean. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has that right still. He says to those who are brought to the fountain of his own merit, he says to them, wash and be clean. I referred you a while ago to the leper who came to the Lord, and when he was on this earth, the Lord said to him, what wilt thou that I do unto you? And the answer was, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The Lord says, I will. Be thou clean. And that's what the Lord says to the soul who trusts him. Be thou clean. It's a marvellous thing, brethren and sisters, to know tonight that our sins are under the blood, that our sins have been washed away, As I was saying in one of the meetings earlier, preachers and religious writers in our day and generation, perhaps as never before, they speak against and they write against the blood theology. But let me tell you this. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Without the cleansing of the blood, there's no acceptance with God. It's the merit of our Savior's atoning death and blood sacrifice that bring a sinner to the place where he can hear those great words, "Be thou clean." Are you saved? Are you resting in Christ's merit? Do you know what it is to have peace with God? I pray that this night, should there be someone here, and maybe it's just a young person, a boy, a girl, God has spoken to your heart about your sin, about your uncleanness of nature and life because of sin, and you feel yourself to be lost, for you are lost, and you're guilty, and you're defiled, and you're on the road to hell, but you long to be right with God. Come to Christ. Come and trust Him. Come and rest in His work. Come to the great high priest, and He will pronounce you clean, for He will wash you in the blood of Calvary. I and Mr. Wagner can be of any help to anyone who's troubled, like to be saved, then you seek out our help tonight by way of counsel and prayer. It will be our joy to spend time with you. May the Lord write His word upon all our hearts for His name's sake.
Our Father's face. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come at the end of another presentation of Christ, of His person, of His finished work. Thou art the one who has promised that Thy word will never return unto Thee void, that there is an end always that Thou dost have to accomplish, and it shall be accomplished. We pray that tonight, Lord, that Thy word, that gospel of Christ, blood sprinkling will accomplish the purpose of salvation in any and every lost sinner in this meeting tonight. There is no heart, we admit, Lord, too hard for Thee. No case too desperate. We pray that there will be tonight soul cleansing in the blood of the Lamb. And Father, we lift up Thy people before Thee. Thy word says that blood has been sprinkled upon our conscience. And we thank Thee for that. But Father, we pray for the day-to-day enjoyment of the truth, living in the reality that Jesus Christ has borne our sin away. That it will never condemn us. That there is no one who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because Christ has lived and died and risen again as our advocate, as our mediator, as our redeemer. Spirit of God, we pray that Thou wilt make the pertinent application that Thy people need. Work these truths into our thinking as we approach every aspect of walking with God, whether it be our worship here in this place, whether it be our living out in this world. Dear God, we pray that Thou wilt show us how to live out this life as a people cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. We ask in His name for His glory. Amen and amen.